Morning, saints. Skeleton crew today. No worries. Right, we'll carry on in the book of James. And I'm going to attempt to finish this book today. It's been,
Better than me, I'm still in Matthew and I will be for a long time.
Yeah. So, James chapter 5. Father, we just give you thanks for the life of Christ, and we give you thanks for Jesus. And Lord, we just ask that you'd open your word to us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so last time when we opened up the book of James, we looked at from verse 7 through to 11, and it was all about being patient for the second coming of Christ. And then he talked about examples, and one was Job, and we talked all about the perseverance of Job, and we talked about trials and what happened to Job. Amazing, amazing story. So this time we're going to read from verse 12, and I might try and get all the rest done. So James chapter 5 verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Okay, so he starts off in verse 12 and he says, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. Okay, so he starts off after talking about Job, he goes straight into the issue that they had with making oaths. For the Jew, there was binding and non-binding oaths. If a man made an oath in the name of the Lord, it was considered to be binding. But if he made an oath by some other way, whether it be, you notice in Matthew 5, actually, Jesus spoke to the people there and said, look, don't make oaths about the temple. Don't make oaths about your hair, your head, or the gold in the temple. See, the Jews were making all these types of oaths about different sorts of things, but none of them were binding. And Jesus spoke to them and said, look, you've got to stop that, making oaths upon the temple and upon the gold in the temple, upon the people that were in there. But just simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. So the problem that you've always got is that fallen man is a liar. And he always has been. You listen to politicians these days, and even though they make great promises and things like that, many times they're unable to actually carry them out. I think one of the hardest things to actually face is actually when your kids lie to you, when they look you squarely in the eye and swear upon their lives that they're telling you the truth, and you find out that it's that's something different. Happens to every parent, and there's nothing worse when a child of yours actually does that to you. But this is a problem that we all have got the tendency to claim things or to make oaths or make promises, but we're actually liars, you know. And oaths were actually there because there was no written contract. They used to make these oaths as a bind between the people and before God. Can you think like, when he's talking here, he says, do not swear either by heaven or by earth with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no. So there's certain times when oaths are appropriate. Obviously, when you're getting married, you're making a commitment before God to one another and things like that. But in the Bible, can you think of any times when oaths shouldn't have been said? Because there's nothing wrong with making oaths, but it's the rash oaths that are made and the times when people say things when they actually don't really mean it, that actually what James is talking about. Can you think of rash oaths in Scripture?
Yeah, Peter.
No, yeah, what else? What else can you think of?
That's got to be one of the worst.
That is one of the worst. In the book of Judges, there's that God raises up this guy called Jephthah, and he has to go out and fight a battle, and he makes a crazy oath before he has to go, and he says, If God gives me victory, I will offer to him anything, the first thing that walks out of my house. And the first thing that actually walked out, once he'd come back from the battle, if God gives me victory over this battle, I'll offer up to him the first thing that comes out of my house. He goes into battle, gets his victory, comes home, and the very thing that walks out of his house is his only daughter. And he was committed because he spoke it in front of the people, to actually offer his daughter to the Lord. Now, when you read commentaries on this, he actually said, I'll offer her up as a burnt offering. Now, for the Jew, human sacrifice was a big no-no. So I don't actually think that he actually offered her up as a human sacrifice to the Lord, but what I think, she was a virgin, and I think she was actually set apart from him and their family for the rest of her days. But he made a rash oath. God didn't ask him to do any such thing. But she was actually willing to go along with it. What other things in Scripture like rash oaths? Yeah, I didn't think about that. When they said to Moses, give us the words of God, all that he has said we will do. Having no idea that they couldn't fulfill the law. Herod was another one I thought of. Remember, he said to his wife, I'll give you whatever you ask, only to find out that what she wanted, he didn't really want to give the head of John the Baptist, but he had committed himself to it. I thought of, in the book of Joshua, you got the Gibeonites. You remember that? The Gibeonites come to the people of Joshua and deceive them, and they actually sat down and made oaths with them about they were their enemies and they were supposed to conquer them, but because they dressed all in old clothing and made sure they looked like they'd come from a long way away, they made an oath between them that they could come in amongst them. And it was to the nations actually detriment in the long run, that league and that treaty that they made with the Gibeonites. But yeah, Jephthah was one. Saul was another one. You remember the story when his son Jonathan went out and attacked the Philistines and was getting a great victory, and for some reason Saul made a rash oath saying that if anyone eats during this battle, his life will be required of him, and his son Jonathan didn't hear this oath, and so obviously Jonathan during his time in the battle dipped his staff down and took honey from a honeycomb, and it was made known, and Saul was going to take his son's life because he had made this rash oath. And but the nation and the army actually had to get in behind Jonathan, and they came against the king, which was a big thing to do, and wouldn't allow Saul to actually kill his son, but he was, because he had said it and he was actually bound to it. So, yeah, so he's saying don't make rash oaths, things that you're not going to actually fulfill, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. And so what he's saying is that for us as Christians, like, these things had crept into the Jewish church. Okay, they were, you see them in the Gospels. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, and it was coming into this church as well, that they were making these rash oaths upon all sorts of things. And he's saying that should not be a part of your Christian life. You should have the integrity to so that your yes is your yes and your no is your no. And I quite like watching some of the old westerns and things like that, you know, because they're as good as their word. You know, you watch them and they'll have a handshake or they'll just have a verbal agreement. And that's almost like gospel, you know. But it's quite hard to find that these days, you know. People's yes isn't a yes, you know, and their no isn't a no. Sometimes, interesting that he says both yes and no, because sometimes people have trouble actually saying no. You know, they're too afraid to say no to things. I know we've got a guy at work that's actually like that. People will ask him things and he will say yes to their yes to what they want, but he doesn't actually want to do it. But he should just say no. But he doesn't. He says yes, but he's got no intention of actually carrying it out, and he just hopes that it'll go away. You know, because he's too afraid to actually say no, he actually says yes. But he's got no intention of doing it. And then all this pressure comes upon him because he actually can't say no. But James is just saying, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Me and Chris were talking about a little example. Like, some people really take this and they take it to gospel. One of my neighbours, he was a fruit grower, and he's a couple of houses up, and he made an agreement, a verbal agreement, with an agent from Turners or Growers about growing broccoli. And somewhere through the whole course of things, he put his whole paddock into broccoli, and they had a verbal agreement, and somewhere through the course of things changed, and this agent came back to him and said, well, what I agreed to you, I'm not actually going to pay you anymore. So this guy thought, well, what do I do? So the time came when the agent had to come and get all the broccoli out of his paddock, and this guy must have thought about it and thought, stuff you, you know, it's just not good enough. You know, we had an agreement. So he went and got went to the marae and got all the Farnell's livestock and put them all into the paddock where his beautiful, they're all fully with head and everything ready to be harvested. And he got the livestock and just opened the gate and let them go in. And the agent turned up and they walked on out there to the paddock, you know, and there it was, you know, all the livestock just chewed and trampled everything, you know. Like, he took the cost upon himself, but he was so furious that this man's word wasn't his word. You know, and you don't come across many people that actually take a stand like that, but it's actually it's someone that takes seriously an agreement, you know, that your yes is yes and your no is no, and what you say, you're as good as your word, you're as good as you say. So all James is saying here is that we actually should be the same, that if we have a yes or a no to something, then you stick to it. Yeah. Okay, and then he changes tack and he says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So contrasting verse 9 about don't grumble against one another and about the use of the tongue there, the true use of the tongue is for prayer and for singing and for giving thanks and all those types of things. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. As a leadership team, I don't think we've actually had, I can't remember an instance where someone has actually come to the leadership and asked us to do that, but it is a principle in Scripture. And I don't believe it's solely for leaders or elders or anyone like that, because God can heal through anyone. I remember the first time I went to the Philippines. I was only a really young Christian, and we used to go and take medical teams into these tribal areas, and we'd do medical clinics during the day, and we'd do sort of evangelistic outreaches at night and stuff. But during the day, everyone would come through and they'd see a doctor and a dentist and things like that, and then they'd come into an area where there'd be prayer. And I saw healings that just blew my mind open. And I was telling Wendy this morning, I remember seeing this man that had been deaf, and he must have been born deaf, and there was me and this Filipino pastor, and we just prayed for this guy, and it was like his ears just popped open, and he'd never been able to hear before, you know. And I can still remember seeing him. It was, you used to get these monsoon rains in the afternoons, and it'd come down like 50-cent pieces, and it would just bucket down, you know. And I can still remember seeing this guy out in the middle of this field in the mud and the pouring down rain, and he was just dancing and singing his heart out, and he was just covered. We're all sheltering under banana trees and everything else, and here he is. He's just singing and dancing, because his ears had just been opened, you know. And I'll never forget the sight. And I saw people coming in on stretchers and just getting up, walking away. And the Spirit of the Lord was there for healing. And it was the most amazing thing. And it didn't matter. It wasn't anybody, or it didn't matter who prayed. It wasn't the person. It was just that the Spirit of God was there for healing. And so these things they're in Scripture. And he says, he says that oil should be used. Has anyone here ever had been sick and been healed like that, in that way? I mean, I haven't. But has anyone here had a healing in that way, where oil has actually been placed upon them and people have prayed for them?
I was healed of deep grief. It was the oil of man of God and his wife. It was after, it was the third death in the family, and that was the last person. Three people died within 3 years in my family, and this couple took it on themselves to invite us for tea. And then they said, would you mind if we prayed and just anointed you with oil? They knew the grief that Susie and I were going through, me especially. And I said, no. He was an elder in the church, and was another woman there, and they anointed my head with oil, and Susie's. They put so much oil in that it was just running down. I had actually hair, but it just ran down my neck. I can remember it going down, and it went down my back. And I thought, how much oil? But the interesting thing was that as they began to pray and that oil began to run and river down my back, I sensed something spiritually breaking within and healing within from the sorrow and grief that I'd gone through. So it was a very interesting spiritual experience. And Susie and I were both aware of it, and we went home that night. We went out, and we didn't tell them, you know. That was the end of the evening. It was right at the end of the evening. And we had to sit on paper in the car, because there was just...
There's that much oil.
There was so much oil. And normally it's just a little, you know, yeah, of oil on the forehead. But these people, they decided, no, if this was going to work, you know, I'm going to pray and use oil. It's never left me, that moment. And... they prayed that the oil of joy would replace the spirit of mourning. Joy for gladness, you know, that joy and gladness replacing mourning. And it was from that moment that there was a breaking over what was really a horrific time in my life. Mm. And that I have heard of other people who have had the oil and anointing and prayer and for a physical illness, and it has been healed.
So,
probably are not using it enough in the church today.
Yeah, I mean...
It'd be a fair comment.
Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else had any experiences in that way? Okay, verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Again, instead of grumbling and complaining about one another, it's about the body coming together with all its weaknesses, because we all have them. Confess your trespasses to one another. And then he says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he gives this example, and he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Of all the people to use as his example, he picks out Elijah. And when you think of the great prayers in the Old Testament that he could have used, you'd think he might have used Moses, whom the Lord, you know, knew face to face, or possibly Samuel. I think there's a verse somewhere, I think it's in Isaiah or something, and God said, even if Moses or Samuel entreated me, you know. So he highlights these two, but he brings out
Daniel, of course.
Yes, Daniel, you know. But James here calls out another guy, and it's Elijah. And for the Jew, Elijah was really big in Jewish thought. He's the forerunner to the Messiah, you know. He's the prophet that you see upon the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, with Jesus. There's Moses and Elijah. When Christ is on the cross, he's calling out, Eli, Eli, and they think he's calling to Elijah, you know. So in the Jewish mind, Elijah was one of the big names. But he says an interesting thing about Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And I think what James is actually trying to bring out here is that what God is after is actually just normal people. And he brings out this fact that Elijah is a man with a nature like ours. And when you look at the life of Elijah, he was a man of extremes. He had incredible highs when he's fighting the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and getting great victories over there, only in the next instance to be fleeing for his life in total despair and in total fear, saying to God, look, my life is totally useless and worthless. Take it away. I'm fit for the dung heap. So you see in the life of Elijah that he had ups and he had downs, and he had big extremes. And James is bringing this out here. He's saying that he was a man like us, with a nature like us. He wasn't a perfect man. He didn't have it all together. But there was something about him that God actually took notice of, you know. He says that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on land for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah was the weatherman for this period of time. You know, you imagine if Jim Hickey stood up on TV and said there's not going to be any rain for 3.5 years. You know, you'd think he was, yeah. But this is what Elijah did. He actually came to the king and said, look, there's not going to be any rain until I say so. For 3.5 years, waste time even looking for rain. Fine, it's fine. For 3.5 years, nothing, you know. And then he turns up. And he says to Ahab, look, you better go up and get some food, because I can hear the sound of abundance of rain. This is 3.5 years later, you know. It brings out two things, a couple of things actually. Elijah was just a normal man. He had ups and downs, but yet God used him. And in the same way, he wants to use you and me. We're not perfect. But it brings out the fact that he was a fervent prayer. You know, he didn't just offer a quick prayer. He continued in prayer. And you see this when he actually comes to give rain. He's got his servant at the bottom and he's praying. It actually pictures Elijah sitting on the hill with his head between his knees. And he keeps sending his servant up the hill. And he had to go 7 times, I think. You know, have a look at the horizon. Can you see anything coming? Nothing, nothing for 7 times. And he said, look, all I see now is a cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah's good. You know, there's rain's coming. So it brings out that Elijah was just normal. Nothing significant about him, but he persisted in prayer. In verse 18, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And then we get to the conclusion, verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So this is addressed to the wanderer. And it almost pictures a sheep that just wanders off. And we've all got the tendency to wander. And he's calling to these Christians here. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. Has anyone here ever wandered from the right way? And has God revealed it to you, or has he sent someone to you?
Somebody.
What happened? I remember Wendy is quite a wanderer. she told me a story. She had wandered from the way in which she was brought up in the Lord, and your brother came to you, got a word from the Lord to come to Wendy, and he brought a scripture to her, and it helped you to return back to the Lord. Yeah. We don't wander deliberately.
No.
It's just, it's a whole series of events, but we've all got the tendency to stray. You know, just like the scripture says, we all like sheep have turned aside to our own way, and it's like that. You don't intend to, but we've just got the tendencies to just stay off the narrow path all the time, and before you know it, you can end up in trouble. And this is what James is saying here. He's talking about for Christians to look out for those that have actually just strayed a little bit. Is there anyone else have had... Yeah. That's right. That brings out a good point, because Wendy said to me her brother was really quite nervous about coming to see you, and that's the way it is. You know, it takes a lot of courage to actually take someone to task or to talk to someone about where you see them going. And it takes a lot of wisdom and humility, really, to actually do that. And it's an important thing. This is what James is saying here. Can you guys think of anything in scripture where God has used his people to turn those that have strayed? Like, there's stacks of instances where God has actually done it himself, hey? Jonah, yep. He used Jonah to speak to the city of Nineveh. That's right.
It wasn't until Jonah got out the
door. Yeah. Yep. What else? Excuse me. Can you think of others? Ellen should be able to think of one from last week. It's putting the pressure on you.
It's in the pure of heart, wasn't it?
One of the obvious ones, one of the best ones, is David. God sent Nathan.
Mm-hmm. And that, yeah, Psalm 51,
okay? Yeah, it was Psalm 51, that's right. Remember the story, like David, with all that he got caught up in with with Bathsheba, you know, the adultery and the murder and all the deceit that goes with it, he had no idea how far he had actually wandered, you know? He didn't realise that. And so God actually sends Nathan to him, and he tells him that story. It's a great passage. He tells him the story and about the farmer who's got one precious little Lamb, and David's so incensed, you know, at that point, how dare he, may he repay fourfold, still not realizing that he's the man. And Nathan's got to say to him those words, "You are the man," you know, and then it's like a whole ton of weight comes down upon David as his eyes are opened that of his own actions. But yeah, God had to send Nathan to the king. But all through the Old Testament, you get that where the prophets were sent to the nation of Israel because they were continually wandering, continually, and most of them weren't actually listened to. Most of the prophets were persecuted, hated, but yet God required them to go. Yeah. Actually, that was a really good psalm last week, Ellen, that Psalm 51. And Dave, interesting, actually, we'll have a look at one. Because we're talking about that, when David wrote three psalms on his experiences with that, but going along with this, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We'll have a look at one psalm that David wrote, Psalm 32. And they reckon that this is, they reckon he wrote three psalms. I think it's 38, 32, and what Ellen did last week, which was 51, concerning his experiences with the Bathsheba thing. But James is saying that if you can get someone that's wandering, you can cover, you know, their lives are saved. Not only are they doing things that bring forth death, but the sins that are committed become covered. And David, here in Psalm 32, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Yet I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, and in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." See, David understood that even though you can wander, there is still fellowship and there is still forgiveness, and your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And that's one of the beautiful things about grace. And James is, to go back to James, he's just saying that watch out for those that are wandering. You know, watch out for the, God's eyes are always upon the prodigals and the ones that are not walking where they should actually be walking. But his arms are always open to receive those. And it's like, I remember your dad talking, Ethel, he was away, 20 years? You know, and he said when he came back, he was 20 years he spent, he was full on zealous for the Lord, then 20 years he went and did his own thing, and it was as though, I remember him saying that it was as though, when he came back, it was as though not like a day had gone. You know, nothing had passed. He was instantly back into fellowship and restored and it was as though he hadn't even been, you know? And that's the wonderful thing about God's forgiveness and God's grace.